I want to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is going to be our last sermon on the resurrection. This is our last sermon on 1 Corinthians 15. We have one more sermon in the Corinthian study, probably, but at least one is the last one from chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start at verse 50. We're going to read to verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, God, we come before you now as your children who are hungry. But as children, sometimes we're easily distractible. We've got a lot going on. So, Father, I pray you'd help us to stay focused and hear. You'd help us to hear your word. You've promised to be with us, and we cling to that promise that your Spirit is working among us, that our Savior is with us now as we gather in his name. And so, therefore, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would work, convicting us of sin and conforming us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that you would do this not because of anything in us, but you would do this for the sake of the name of your Son, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. So we ask that with confidence. Amen. Amen. Victory, not vanity. Victory, not vanity. That's what we're talking about today. In Christ, everything matters. And in Christ, your work is not vain. There's victory. That's the great application of Paul from this section on the resurrection. And he's building to this point through the whole last chapter. In this whole letter, Paul's been calling Christians, the Corinthians, to hard things, to whole life obedience, unity, love, service, sacrifice. And Paul here is ending with saying that every effort that you do, every effort that you make in the name of Jesus Christ is not vain. It matters, because you are victorious in Christ and will reap the fruit of that labor in the resurrection. That's how Paul brings this discussion to an end. Because of the resurrection, everything matters. Your toil for Christ is not in vain. That's where we're going. Victory, not vanity. But Paul takes a little while to get there. He's going to recapitulate a few things, restate some things a little bit different way to work back to his big application. So we're going to work through the passage, see what Paul's saying, then we can get to verse 58, the big application. But let's start where Paul starts as we learn from the Word of God together this morning. We're going to start with a problem. So he recapitulates the problem, verse 50. Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So what's the problem? The problem is that we don't belong in the kingdom of God as we are. We are perishable. Now get this. Paul's not saying that physical beings don't belong in the kingdom of God. That would go against everything he's been teaching so far. Jesus Christ was resurrected in a physical body, and he belongs in the kingdom of God. He's the king of the kingdom. But as we are in this flesh, we don't belong in the kingdom of God. This fallen flesh and blood doesn't belong there. Our corrupted, sin-polluted flesh does not belong in the kingdom of God. It cannot inherit the kingdom. It sort of reminds me of the sermon we heard last week from Brother Lee, right? If we want to see the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. If you don't, you can't be there. We don't belong there unless some radical change takes place. Human beings in our fallen state cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be radically changed, born again. But Paul here is clarifying. Being born again in Christ is not ultimately complete until we are given new bodies. Our salvation is complete in Jesus Christ. He accomplished that on the cross. He said it's finished, and it was absolutely complete. You can't add to it. But it's not fully applied to us until we are changed in the resurrection. And then it's complete. It's completely applied. So unless that problem is addressed, everything is waste. We can work and save and trust and try, but unless God changes us, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. So then Paul quickly moves to the solution. Look at verses 51 to 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. There's a mystery here. We're not going to fully understand what this is like until it's there, but we can understand this. We will be changed. A radical transformation will take place. Okay, so when is this going to happen? He gives a lot of details here. When is this going to take place? At the last trumpet, he says. That trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised. So this doesn't take place when you're converted. That's not what Paul's talking about. Being converted isn't what he's talking about. That's a heart change. You're given new life in Christ and forgiveness and citizenship to the kingdom, but you can't get this body there. That's not the change. And it's not at your death. That's not the change either. Then your spirit is separated from your body. You're absent from the body and present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But without a body, you're not ready for the kingdom either. God has to give us a body for that place. And that final complete transformation takes place at the end. Paul talks about this again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to read a few verses from that. If you want to look there, it might help you to follow along. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Paul writes this. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, about those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. But when is that going to happen? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive will remain until the coming of the Lord, when he comes back. And that they will not precede those who fall asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. This is for our comfort. This is the end of misery and trouble. At that end is the end of all trouble, of all confusion, of all sin, all abuse and all brokenness. That's the end. And the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are alive in Christ will be changed, will be raised up with him. And what Paul doesn't say in 1 Thessalonians, he says in 1 Corinthians, we will be changed. He says it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. How many times you just read over that? In a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. I want you to think about that for a minute. How fast is a twinkling of an eye? Something phenomenal is being talked about here. A universe-shattering change is being talked about here. An overwhelming transformation is going to take place. And it happens in the twinkling of an eye. Think of all the sin you struggle with, all the difficulties that are before you that seem overwhelming, that seem like you can't get through them. They'll be gone in a twinkling of an eye. God's eye just twinkles, and it's all gone. You're changed. You're transformed. It's faster than a snap. It's finished. All perfect. Isn't that amazing? We're overwhelmed. But for God, it's just His work. And He's planning for a time when it's all going to be gone. Just like that. That's the end when the trumpet sounds. And that's the beginning of our new life without sin forever and ever with Christ. We're waiting for the end. That's when it's going to happen. Well, what's going to happen at that end? Well, look at the language that he uses here. He says, it's like you get a new set of clothes. You're wearing a mortal, perishable, sin-cursed body. Flesh and blood. And God gives you a new set. He says, this perishable must put on imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. So God's taking your broken, messed up, sin-cursed body, and He's going to clothe you with imperishability. He's going to clothe you with immortality. Because this old body doesn't belong there. That dying body doesn't belong there. Now, some of you young people, you might recognize that as true, but you don't feel it yet. Your body feels invincible, like it's going to last forever, but that's not going to last. If Christ waits a bit longer, you're going to feel the reality that your body was not meant to last forever. And you don't think that, I mean, you know that's true, but you don't really think it. You will. If God waits, you'll know it. Our bodies were not meant to last forever. They're perishable. They're dying. If we would go into the new kingdom like this, we would be a bunch of gross, rotting skeletons after a few years. I mean, what would that be? That's what we are. We have to be changed. Even you young people, with all of your strength, you've got to be changed if you're going to live in that new kingdom. So God gives us a new set of clothes. And this current body will be done away with. And we're made immortal and imperishable. I just love that image. So God's going to prepare you for that kingdom. That's what He's going to do. At the end, He prepares you for the kingdom by giving you a body that will last. And what's the result of that? And this is where it gets fun. The result of it, when God fits you with the clothes of immortality and imperishability, verses 54 and 56, through 56 here, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul gives us several word pictures here, and he's pulling from the prophets, prophet Isaiah and the prophet Hosea. The first word picture he uses is death is swallowed up in victory. He's quoting from Isaiah 25, verse 8. Let me read that for you. I'll read verse 8 and 9 from Isaiah 25. Isaiah writes, He, God, will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces. And He will remove the reproach of His people from the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is Yahweh for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. That's what we're waiting for. That end is when Yahweh comes, and the picture, He swallows up death, wipes away every tear, removes all of our reproach. All of our reproach. And we rejoice. That's what we've been waiting for. And we don't really know exactly what that is. We wait for that time, but when it happens, our souls will cry out, Yes! This is what we've been waiting for. This is what life was supposed to feel like. We cry out, Yes! When death is swallowed up in victory. The great salvation is when death is swallowed up for all time. That's what we're waiting for, brothers, sisters. Death is the fearful end in our life right now. It is the destroyer of purpose. It is the ruiner of hope. It is the great enemy that clouds and looms over every part of our life. That coming day when we will one day die. It's unavoidable. And as you look at a sweet little baby, that sweet little thing, with all the promise and hope, unavoidably that precious thing will grow old and die. That precious little boy, that precious little girl will grow old and die. Death is the great enemy. It is the horror, the great wrong of our existence. And that seeming defeat, that death, is swallowed whole in the victory of God. That's what resurrection does. It swallows death up whole and gives us victory. Now think of Jesus Christ on the cross, defeated. He was defeated. The Jews who hated him, they won. Look, we got him on the cross. The enemy of God won. Look, the Son of God on the cross. It seemed to be utter defeat. The apostles certainly thought it was a defeat. They were horrified, fleeing, heartbroken. But what happened? He was raised in victory. Not only victory for himself, but that potent, powerful victory for all who are found in him. Death, the door of defeat, is the pathway of victory. And death is consumed in victory. Death is swallowed whole by God. Gone for all time. Gone for all of his people. Isn't that marvelous? But then the second word picture Paul gives us is from Hosea, where it says, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? And there he's quoting from Hosea 13, verse 14. It's an odd quotation. That chapter, Hosea is talking about the judgment of Israel. And in that verse even, if you look at Hosea, translators translate it lots of different ways. So I'm not exactly sure what Hosea is doing with that, but I'm pretty sure I understand what Paul's doing with it. Paul's taking it and saying, look, this is what's happening here. The stinger of death is removed. Whatever victory death had, it's taken away. The stinger of death has been plucked out and the victory is long forgotten. A bee without a stinger is just a little harmless bug. You squash that with no problem, no fear. The seeming victory of death, as huge as that is long forgotten in the victory of resurrection. You think of a four-year-old little girl losing at chutes and ladders. That's overwhelming sometimes. Have you ever a child like that? Maybe you were. I was kind of that way. Inconsolable. Ah, I lost. It's a horrible. That defeat is always crushing to that little four-year-old. A few minutes later, it's forgotten. They win a game. Trace that little girl's life 20 years. She's getting married. Can you imagine on her wedding day? Oh, I'm so happy, but only if I hadn't lost chutes and ladders when I was four. Of course not. That death, that defeat was swallowed up in the victory of her life. Can't even remember that defeat. What defeat was that to me? That's what death is going to be like in the resurrection. For us, it looms large, like losing chutes and ladders when you're four. That doesn't make sense. That's not right, Paul. Death is really a big deal. It is. But on the other side of resurrection, when we see what it really is, it's like losing chutes and ladders when we're four. That we only remember that defeat. Oh, it's so scary. It's so horrible. Where is it? I don't even remember it. That defeat, as horrible as it seems right now, will be inconsequential to your happiness in the resurrection. That's what we have to look forward to. That's our hope. That's real. We fear it now, but it shoots and ladders. It's going to be gone, forgotten, in the joy of victory that lasts forever. The stinger is gone. The victory's forgotten. But then Paul adds a little nugget, and he just sort of throws it out there, so we're not going to go deep here, but he throws it out there. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And he just kind of drops that out there. He's not even talking about that. It's not even been a part of his, really, the letter. It's certainly not a part of the argument. Paul can't help himself. He loves talking about that. It's like the power of sin is the law. This is important to Paul. The law is holy and good, but because of our sinfulness, it provokes more sin. He says that is the power of sin is in the law. And what I think what Paul means there is the law clarifies that our sinful actions deserve punishment. That deserves, it's the stick. If without the law, it's just a bunch of actions, but we know this is wrong. That's God's righteous judgment. The law says guilty, condemned, deserve hell. And that's the power of sin. And sin leads to death. That's what sin deserves. And so Paul's saying, look, the power of sin is gone. The power of death is gone in the resurrection. And that's how it has always been. Remember what God said at the beginning? If you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good, just that one act of disobedience, what's the result? You die. You go against the law. You deserve condemnation. The power of sin is the law. You die. And the sting of that death is sin. So sin brings death, and death is the fractured relationship with the life-giving God. Death is being broken off from the life of God. And what is eternal death? For those who reject God forever, that's hell. And that's not the absence of God. That would not be that. I mean, I'm not sure what that would be like. But it's the absence of all of God's love and all of his comfort and all of his kindness. And it's left only with death, the judgment and wrath of God, the righteous judgment and wrath of God forever and ever and ever. That's death. That's the sting of sin. The sting of death is sin. But in the resurrection, death is defeated. There is no more sin. So the law has got nothing to say. The law is at peace because in Christ we're righteous, imperishable, immune to sin, untouched by temptation. Can you imagine being untouchable by temptation? The whole world still be out there, but there's not even a temptation to think, say, or do anything wrong. Untouched, imperishable. Death has no more stinger, no more victory. For death is a forgotten relic in the ashes of a sin-cursed world. It's gone. So without sin, there is no place for death. And that, beloved, that is our salvation. That is our hope, and that is our joy. And so Paul responds to that with his great doxology in verse 57. But thanks be to God, he responds. Like he can't hold himself back. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his response to that. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And where does our victory come from? We don't earn it. We only earn condemnation. We don't deserve it. We deserve to be up on the cross. We deserve death and hell forever. God had to come and accomplish it for us and then chase us down by his Spirit and convince us that we couldn't do it on our own. That's how dead and blind we were. We felt like we could do this on our own. We're okay. Until the Holy Spirit came and showed us how desperate we were. And then he showed us the glory of his gospel. Isn't that wonderful? See, God gives us the victory. He gives it to us. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He accomplishes it for us. Our victory comes from God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, this beautiful passage. He says, but God being rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead, unable to help ourselves, dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, this is the greatest part, he's raised us up so that in the ages to come, in the resurrection, what's he going to do? Sort of make us pay it back? For the resurrection, we get to spend the whole time just trying to pay back. No, look what it says. It says, in the ages to come, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand how gloriously crazy that is? God takes people who hate him, who love their sin. He then saves them by dying for them, sending his son to die for them. He then puts them in his kingdom so he can show them his kindness forever. That's salvation. That's amazing. That's blowing Paul's mind. When death is gone, when sin is gone, all we have for eternity, we're rejoicing in God's goodness to us, his kindness to us forever and ever. All of our worship and all of our thankfulness is rooted in this gospel. It is the God that swallows up death for us. He did that by sacrificing his own son, sacrificing him to the ravenous jaws of death. And in that great act of love by Christ experiencing death for us and the just demands of the law in his own flesh, he satisfied the law for us. And sin loses its power and we are set free death is swallowed whole in victory. Just a little burp left. It's gone. Where is your victory, death? It's forgotten. Where is your sting, death? You're harmless. The sting was lost in the scars on Jesus' body, forever satisfied, forever harmless, because he stood in our place. So Paul says, thanks be to God. Does this fuel our life of thankfulness? This is our hope. Thanks be to God. This is the gospel. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, this is for you to believe. This is hope for you. It's offered freely for everyone who will believe on this. To believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world to die for all who would believe on him. Every last one. And to take those rebel sinners and make them children of God to live forever in a joy that we can't fathom. That is the meaning you're looking for, the hope you're searching for, the purpose that makes everything else make sense. That's the answer. But you must turn from your sin. That means turn away from living life for you based upon what you want for yourself. And turn. That's what repentance means, turning to live for Jesus Christ. To believe on him, to trust in him, and to live for him. So you, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, believe on Jesus today. This gospel is for you. But what about you who believe? What does this great gospel mean to you? What does the resurrection mean for you? Well, that's what Paul talks about in verse 58. The last point is the so what verse. This whole chapter is leading to verse 58. What? So what? So what? Look at verse 58. Therefore, because this is all true, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast. Be immovable, Christian. That means hold fast. Hold on to the gospel in the face of fear and trial and frustration, in the face of difficulty. Be steadfast. Don't move from the gospel. The raging monster of death is racing for you, the final enemy, that destroyer, and your knees feel weak and your stomach is in a knot. Don't move. The enemy is already defeated. Whatever that fearful thing that's happening in your life, whatever that trial is, you are already victorious in Jesus Christ. But it will hurt. When that little child, that four-year-old, is wailing because they lost Chutes and Ladders, they're not pretending. We can know it's not that big of a deal, but for them, it really hurts. It really will hurt. We're following Jesus Christ. Look at how he lived. Look at how he died. It will hurt. It will hurt, and you may die. Paul says, Philippians 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ. To die is gain. That's bravado and sappy sentiment unless the gospel is true. But if the gospel is true, then that statement is the cry of triumph for every believer, for every Christian who died for their faith, for every Christian who's been persecuted, for every Christian who's lost a job or an opportunity or money or a relationship. Be steadfast, immovable. Don't move from that gospel hope, resting in Jesus. Your future is safe. Victory has already been won. So keep coming back to this truth. That doesn't mean you don't need to find help sometimes or flee trouble or find safety. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean go be foolish or reckless. It means stay stuck to the gospel in all of that, in all of it. Don't move from the gospel. We are to apply the gospel into every aspect of our lives. That means stay there. Take whatever trouble you're in and go to the gospel and go deep. And nobody can do it for you. You have to do it. How can I apply the gospel to this brokenness in my heart, to this difficulty, this sin, or this trouble? But the response isn't just stick there. It is that, but it's not just that. We're not to sit down and think about the gospel. We're to be busy doing good in the midst of that trial. He says, listen to this. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. To be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always, not sometimes, not occasionally, not when you feel guilty, not when it suits you or is convenient. Always, at all times, always. Always what? Abounding. The Greek word there has the sense of overflowing, above and beyond, having a surplus. So at all times, we are to be abounding, overflowing, having a surplus, like what's pouring out of us. What's pouring out of us? The work of the Lord. We are to be abounding always in the work of the Lord. That's what the gospel call is for the Christian. How do we respond to that great future? We all say, amen, hallelujah. Then believe it and live like it. Be abounding for the work of the Lord. That's the gospel call. What gospel work do you have? And that doesn't mean we should not put this in a box. Like, I got my little church box here. I got my life box here. So I want to abound in my church stuff. I want to make sure I'm talking about Jesus enough. We do need to be talking about Jesus more. But I got to get my whole life in that box of the gospel. If I'm abounding in the work of the Lord, it's not just go tell people about Jesus, which we should do more of. But how can you live that gospel truth in every aspect of your life? Fathers, your first gospel work is to love, protect, lead, and nurture, and provide for your family, for your wife. What are her spiritual needs? How can you understand her and help her grow and support her and lead her to Jesus Christ? How can you know each of your children and love them in such a way that they come to understand God's love for them? Because how you love your children, fathers, is going to be the default way your children think about God's love for them. So you're going to make it harder or easier. That's your first gospel work. To train your children in righteousness, not out of just simply hard duty, but out of understanding in the way of love. Wives, you are called to love and respect and encourage and help your husbands to understand him and help him lead by helping, by following him eagerly. How can you understand him? Giving good advice and good support and encouragement and rebuke as a Christian brother with love and respect. Helping him follow Christ and lead the family. That's your first gospel duty. In the home, how do you treat each other, husband, wife? How do you treat each other with gospel power as brothers and sisters in Christ? And then wives, how do you encourage your children, pointing them to Christ and teaching them the wisdom and righteousness of the way of blessing? And then whether you're married or not, how are we living in the world? What is the gospel call in our neighborhoods? What is the gospel call in our workplaces? We need to live lives in every aspect that conveys we have a hope that does not end at the grave. We have a hope that lasts forever. Do we live that way? Do we live in such a way that people ask, what's the hope in you? So we have an opportunity to speak meaningfully. This is why I have a hope. Do we have that hope? Whatever you are, if you're married and you have time in your families, taking a lot of time and you have gospel work there, or you're not married and you have lots of time, whatever it is, abound in the work of the Lord always. That's the call of the gospel on us. Abound in doing good. Children, you're to abound in doing good in your homes. Some of your kids are claiming the name of Christ, right? You're claiming the name of Christ. Well, who are your closest neighbors, mom and dad and your brothers and sisters? Are you abounding in good towards them, obeying your parents, doing good to your family? All of us have some influence on somebody else. Are we living for the gospel or are we living for ourselves? Do we believe this is true or do we just think this is a nice story that makes us feel good occasionally? If it's true, we should live like it, abounding always in the work of the Lord, proclaiming the gospel to all who are around us and living in a way that makes it seem like we believe it. Are we interested in the world and doing good? Or do we think none of this matters? And this is where it comes down, because we've got one more phrase here. Do we think like we can't change anything? They're not going to believe. They're not going to change. They need too much help. I can't help them. They're too messed up. They're hurting themselves. I got too much sin. They got too much sin. It doesn't matter. I mean, I'll leave that to Jesus, and I'm just going to get my hand. I'm done here. Is it worth the trouble? Well, look at the last phrase Paul has. Your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain in the Lord. You may never change that other person. You may never change your wife. You may never change your husband. You may never change the world. But if you are abounding and doing the work of the Lord, none of that's in vain. None of it's wasted. None of it's useless. Your toil is not in vain because there's a resurrection and your Savior Jesus is watching and he sees it and we live for his smile. That's what we live for, not to accomplish change. We live to please our Savior and we have to get our hearts right because we're going to be overwhelmed by the change. I can't change that, but I can obey Jesus and I can leave that to him. Do we live for his smile? Because it's his work that we do. We leave the results to God. He's given us whatever power we have. He's put us in the place. He put you. Let me stop the we. He gave you whatever power you have. And he put you in the place that you are. And the results are all his. He's given you something to do. What's your calling then? Your calling is to obey, to do good, to live for the gospel, to abound in the work of the Lord. Whatever happens is up to him. So we don't need to play God. I mean, just think how much causality does God have figured out right now? Layers of cause and effect that I can't even begin to, I can barely figure out what I'm doing is affecting whatever cause. God knows what causes I'm doing and you're doing and other people are doing and the trees and the land. He has all that figured out. I don't have to figure that out. All I got to do is figure out, what does God want me to do in this moment? How can I be a gospel witness, a gospel believer, to bring gospel hope, gospel truth, gospel light, and gospel righteousness into this moment? Always abound in the work of the Lord. And that toil is the word he uses, is not in vain. You know that word toil can be translated trouble? Trouble, difficulty, frustrating work. That's not in vain. So when you want to ask the question, is this worth the trouble? The answer is here. If you're doing it for Jesus, for the sake of the gospel, yes, it's worth the trouble. Resoundingly, yes. Yes, it's not in vain because you're storing up treasures in heaven. Brothers and sisters, if your heart is not stirred up to live fully for Christ, to overflow in obedience, even as we struggle, as we toil, if we're not stirred up by this, and that doesn't mean we're always there, we were all going to struggle back and forth, but if we don't have anything of that in our hearts that says, yes, I want to abound more, and I'm struggling, but I want it, if there's nothing of that, that's a scary place. That's scary. It means there's something in your heart saying, well, Jesus Christ has got me into heaven. I'm just going to sit back, keep my nose clean, and I'll make it to heaven. There's something of that in a lot of our hearts. We have to fear that. And we're not going to use those words. So you're going to have to do the work that I can't do for you. It's something in your heart to say, yeah, I'm just going to keep my nose clean, try to stay out of trouble, and make it to heaven because Christ got the rest. I want you to do something for me. If that resounds with you a little bit, I want you to this afternoon read Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. If you don't remember it, I'm not going to recapture it here, but there's one guy that takes what God gives him and hides it away and says, he's going to come back and want this, I better hide it. It doesn't work out well for him. And the next section after that is Jesus teaches on the judgment. And I want you to figure out that connection. Because on the judgment, those who enter the kingdom, who say, welcome, are the ones who did, who gave a cup of water in the name of Jesus, who visited in the name of Jesus, who loved. What does that mean? It means they were abounding in the work of the Lord. They were so captured by the love of Jesus, they were compelled to do good. And those who were rejected, they sounded pious, they said the right things, they went to church, but they didn't do anything because they weren't actually compelled by God to live for him. It was an idea and not who they were, not their identity. And for them, they were cast out into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It doesn't work out well. It doesn't work out well for those who say, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to hold on. We are to abound in the work of the Lord because he is worthy. And our future is that glorious. It's that safe. It's that good. So if we don't care about living for Christ, it reflects a heart that has not been captured by the love of Christ. So I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying it's not safe. You're not in a good place, and you might ultimately show that you don't have the heart of the matter in you. The clearer we see and know and love Jesus Christ, the more our hearts will be compelled to love him. So I just want to say this, as I'm almost done, I promise. I know some of you are in the sun. I apologize. If you're hearing this and thinking, oh, man, now I got to do something else. I got to do this for Jesus. You're missing me. You're missing what the scriptures teach. It's not that. The more you see Jesus as he really is, and he's not a make-believe person, he's not just an idea, but as a living Savior who gives you eternal life, the more that you see him, the more you will love him and be compelled to live for him, and it will be joy. You're struggling, I'll struggle, yep, and we're going to help each other because we've got blind spots, but we will have more joy in obeying. But we have to see Jesus. So this isn't just go try harder to do good. It's be convinced of who Jesus is, of who you are in him, and live for him in every aspect of your life. Wherever you are right now, that's the calling of the gospel. That's what the resurrection means for all who believe on Jesus Christ. Paul prayed a prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And I want you to just listen to this prayer as I close. Paul said, that he asked God that he would grant you, well, you just take that for you, okay? Mm-hmm. That God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that's how much he's going to get. Not according to your goodness, but according to the riches of his glory, that you would be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner man. That's what he's praying. He's praying that you would be strengthened in your inner man by the Spirit of God. And why? So that being rooted and grounded in love, that Christ might dwell in your heart. All right, that's pretty awesome. Pounded. He's praying that you would be strengthened so that Christ would dwell in your hearts. Why? So you get up and go do stuff? No, that's not what he says. He wants Christ to dwell in your hearts and for you to be rooted so that you could know something. Mm-hmm. That you could comprehend, that you would be able, he says, be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and height. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He wants Christ to dwell in your heart. He wants you to be strengthened just so you can know the love of Christ. You can know it to be is beyond knowing. Because when you know that, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, then you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's in knowing him that you're filled up to all his fullness. And from knowing him, then you abound, you abound, you abound always in the work of the Lord. So what do you take from this, from the resurrection? You take joy, this is your future. And then you look to Jesus and you say, thank you, God, and you go live for him. That's what you take from this. That's what this calls us to. That future is so glorious, it is worth every ounce of your energy, every moment of your time, every thought in your head, every word on your lips, every bit of strength. When we see it, we'll believe it and we'll live like it. And I don't quite got it, and neither do you. So I'm going to help you, and you're going to help me. That's what the church is for, to see Jesus and help each other keep moving and believing and trusting and doing good for the glory of God. Let's believe it, brothers and sisters. Isn't that exciting? That's what the church is. We're not sitting around thinking about stuff that doesn't matter. We're thinking about life, living for the glory of God. That's what the church is. Let's believe it. Let's trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, it's so good that you gave us your word and you've revealed yourself to us so that we can know you and we can worship you and we can praise you. So, Father, help us to see Jesus, right? Strengthen our hearts, strengthen our inner man by your Spirit so Christ would dwell in us and we could abide in him and we could know his love, the height, the breadth, the width, the depth, that we could know that love that's beyond understanding, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Help us as a church, Father. Help us as individuals. Bless us and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're